We're studying God's names, and last week we started on God's proper name, and that is Yahweh, and we went into some detail about His divine proper name, and then we started in what is simply called the Yahweh word group. Throughout Scripture, many times God's names will be put in combination, not only with each other, but also with other words. And so there are a number of names of God that are in connection with His divine name, Yahweh. And we looked last week at Yahweh Nisi, which is Yahweh, our banner, or Yahweh, our standard. And we looked at that from Exodus chapter 17. That is, to my knowledge, the only place where that particular name of God is used. And now we get to the second Yahweh name, and that is Yahweh Rapha, which literally means Yahweh heals you. And if you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 15, we see where this name comes from. Now, the concept of God healing His people is, of course, in both Old and New Testaments. But the actual title, Yahweh Rapha, is used here. And we'll start reading in verse 22. Exodus 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of Yahweh your God, and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, Yahweh, am your healer." And that is the passage. Now, what's interesting about this particular section is that it is in Exodus chapter 15. And the reason that that is interesting is because in Exodus chapter 14, they had experienced deliverance through the Red Sea. And of course, by anybody's standards, the parting of the Red Sea was a magnificent display of God's sovereign power. And you might remember the scene, we rehearsed it a little bit last week, but it helps for us to realize that there they were at the Red Sea, the water in front of them, Pharaoh's armies closing in behind them, and God, at the 2-minute warning, with no time to spare, splits the sea, and they go through. Now, at the beginning of chapter 15, what you have is Israel's celebration of that deliverance. And so if you look just at the beginning of this chapter, notice this was the song of Moses that he taught to the people. And here's the way it goes, verses 1 through 3. "I will sing to Yahweh, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He's hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is His name." And then He goes through and it extols God and all that He's done. And then notice verse 17. This is the song they were singing in jubilation. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. Now, there's something that is amazing about this, because here the people are having just experienced redemption, God delivering them through the Red Sea. They're singing this song of praise and adoration to God, that He is mighty, He's a warrior, He's intervened on their behalf. He is their salvation. Notice it's not just that God brought salvation, but Yahweh is our salvation. And then at the end of the song, they actually are celebrating God's sovereignty, His promise to bring them into the land, to settle them in the land. And then they declare His sovereign power, that God has all power to do whatever He pleases. And so this is the song that is fresh in their minds. This is the song. These are the words that are freshly on their hearts. And there's no doubt in my mind, I don't have any textual evidence for this, but I would imagine that if Moses taught them this song, that it was something that they sang more than once. Perhaps it was even something that they had committed to memory. And so they're going through the wilderness, and they take a circuitous route, by the way. And the reason God says He was going to do that was so that they would avoid running into the Philistines, because God did not want them to encounter battle right away, lest they become discouraged or disheartened. And so God takes them on a circuitous route, and for 3 days they're without water. Now, before we jump on the Israelites' case for grumbling, you need to think about what it would be like to be in the wilderness for 3 days without water. There must have been some level of desperation that had started to settle in. To go without food for 3 days is one thing, but to go without water for 3 days is something else. And you've got all this livestock, you've got the children, and 3 days into this, they begin to grumble and complain against Moses. And then they come to this place called Marah. And they see water in the distance. And all of a sudden, their hearts probably leapt with a sense of relief. I remember my dad telling me a story that when he was in Hawaii for Special Forces training, they went on this what ended up being a forced march that was like for 8 hours, and they were not allowed any water through the whole day. By the time they got back to the base, the only water that they had was water that was sitting in a 50-gallon drum and had been sitting outside all day long in the heat and the humidity. But they were so thirsty, even just after 8 hours, that even though under normal circumstances the water would have made them absolutely sick, it was the best tasting water he'd ever had. Okay? So you could imagine, here are the Israelites, they see the water, and all of a sudden they're relieved, and they come to it and it's bitter. In other words, they realize that it is death. They drink it, they're going to die. The bitterness, understand, it's not that it was just nasty tasting water. It's probably poisonous water. They realize that they couldn't drink it. It's like the old Western or the old episode of Bonanza, where they come up to some water and they're just about to drink, and then they notice the bones of a rabbit or a coyote laying next to the little pond of water. And so they don't drink it. And all of a sudden, it's almost as if their desperation comes back with a vengeance, as it appears that God is actually mocking their thirst. That's what it had to seem like to them, right? I mean, here they are practically dying of thirst, 3 days with no water, and all of a sudden they come to water, and now we can't even drink it because it's marah, it's bitter. It's almost as if God was mocking their thirst, and so they begin to grumble against Moses. Now, the grumbling part is what they excelled in. They were champion grumblers. And throughout their wilderness experience for 40 years, they are going to grumble time and time and time again. But there has to be some level of disparity between the experience of the Red Sea, the singing the song of Moses, exulting in the Lord's deliverance, praising God for His sovereign power, and then settling into an absolute mode of unbelief. So here are these people, and they complain and they murmur over the bitter water, and that bitter water right in front of them must have absolutely aggravated that latent unbelief that was already in them. And so, as they murmur against the bitterness of the water, what they're really revealing is the bitterness of their own hearts of unbelief. And as will be the case in Exodus 17, where they want to kill Moses, as will be the case when they end up putting God on trial, the reality is that the people continually think that they're testing God, but the reality is that it's God who's testing them. They're the ones on trial. They're the ones that are failing. They're the ones that are expressing the bitterness and the death that is residing within them. And so what does God do? He doesn't strike him down right there on the spot. Of course, he could have if he wanted to. He doesn't rebuke them in the sense of saying, "What more do you want me to do with you? Water? You were up to your eyeballs in water just a few days ago." God shows Moses a tree. And he tells Moses to throw the tree into the water. Now, this has got to be the strangest thing that Moses has ever heard. Maybe not, but Moses had heard a lot of strange things by this point. But here's Moses, and so what does he do? He takes a tree. By the way, when you get to the New Testament, one of the most common words used for the cross is actually a tree. And so here's Moses, and maybe he had a bunch of the Levites help him or something, but they take this tree and they throw it into the water, and all of a sudden it becomes sweet. Now, that doesn't mean that it had a saccharine taste. It meant that it became living water. That is, it became the water of life for them in the wilderness. And so here's the amazing gospel story here in the wilderness, is that God takes the recalcitrant people who are full of bitterness, who deserve death, and yet what He does is, through a tree, brings life to them out of death. Now, that, by the way, is a picture of the gospel. Okay. That's what God does for us. In the revelation of what God is doing, God then basically commands the people, "You need to obey me. You need to trust me. You need to walk in my ways. You need to be faithful to me. And if you are, I'm not going to put on you any of the diseases that I put on the Egyptians." Which is another way of saying, if you obey me, if you walk in covenant with me, I won't judge you. Now, it sounds good. But what do we know about the Israelites? They would not trust. They would not obey. They would not walk in covenant fidelity. And yet what God does is, He doesn't say, "Because I am Yahweh who judges you." He says, "I am Yahweh who heals you." It's an interesting thing. It's not, "I am Yahweh who is the great disease preventer." I am Yahweh, the great disease healer. There is something that is peculiar to me about the passage, because what God says is, if you obey, I won't judge you, but I'm going to be the God who heals you. Now, one of the things that we know for certain as we read our Bibles, and that is that physical disease, physical illness, physical ailment is a picture. It's real disease. It's real ailment. But it is a picture of the sickness and the disease of sin in the soul. And here's what God says to the people. I am for you, Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals you. In other words, you are sick. You are bitter. You deserve to drink that water and drop dead right on the spot. But you know what I am to you? I am the God who heals you. I am the God who heals all of your diseases. And don't think of that just in a narrow, restrictive way of making people better from flus and colds. Think of it in terms of Psalm 103, where the psalmist declares, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. He is the God who does what? Who heals our diseases and cleanses us, forgives us of all our iniquities. The healing is the forgiveness of the gospel. The healing that comes is the wholeness of the gospel. The healing is the life-giving power that comes through the tree, so to speak. And so here God reveals Himself as Yahweh who heals. And it would be the Lord Jesus who later would identify with the prophecy in Isaiah 61. And what would He do? He would set the captive free and heal the brokenhearted. Jesus is Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals. And so does He heal physically? And the answer is yes, of course He does. But He does something that is much greater than that. We believe wholeheartedly that God can and does heal physically. But we do not believe that God is under any obligation to us to heal every time we want Him to. There are times where God has purposes that are greater than what we can see. But one thing that He is always committed to doing is to heal sin-sick souls that turn to Him in repentant faith. And so right there in Exodus chapter 15, you have a gospel picture. All right. The next Yahweh name is found in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. And I'm going to read this passage to you from a different translation. So you can either follow along and see the differences or just listen. Judges chapter 6. There's so much wonderful humor in the Gideon account. And if you've ever heard or even said God must have a sense of humor, you have good biblical warrant. Gideon is evidence. The angel of Yahweh came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of Abiezer. Gideon, his son, was threshing wheat inside the winepress to keep it hidden from Midian. And by the way, he not only was keeping the wheat hidden from Midian, but he was keeping himself hidden from Midian. Okay? When the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said, Yahweh is with you, valiant warrior. That's actually supposed to be humorous. Here's Gideon down in the wine press threshing the wheat so that nobody can see him or his wheat. And the angel of the Lord appears and says, mighty man of valor. Gideon answered him, forgive me, my Lord, but if Yahweh is with us, then why is it that all this is happening to us now? And where are all the wonders our ancestors tell us of when they say, did not Yahweh bring us out of Egypt? But now Yahweh has deserted us. He has abandoned us to Midian. Okay, fair complaint. fair complaint. We've heard about God doing great things, but we haven't seen it. At this, Yahweh turned to him and said, "Go in the strength now upholding you, and you will rescue Israel from the power of Midian. Do I not send you myself?" Gideon answered him, "Forgive me, my Lord, but how can I deliver Israel? My clan, you must know, is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least important in my family." Yahweh answered him, "I will be with you, and you shall crush Midian as though it were a single man." Gideon said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, give me a sign that it is you who speak to me." Who else would it be who was speaking to him? "I beg you, do not go away until I come back. I will bring you my offering and set it down before you." And he answered, "I will stay until you return." Gideon went away and prepared a young goat and made unleavened cakes with an ephah of flour. He put the meat into a basket and the broth into a pot, then brought it all to him under the terebinth. As he came near, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and unleavened cakes, put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." Gideon did so. Then the angel of Yahweh reached out the tip of the staff in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened cakes. Fire sprang from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened cakes. And the angel of Yahweh vanished before his eyes. Then Gideon knew this was the angel of Yahweh. And he said, "Alas, my Lord Yahweh, I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face." Yahweh answered him, "Peace be with you. Have no fear. You will not die." Gideon built an altar there to Yahweh and called it Yahweh Peace. This altar still stands at Ophrah at Abiezer. Now, in the account, what happens? And there's an interesting interplay, isn't there? The angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh appears. But yet throughout the narrative, it goes back and forth between it being the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh. Now, at some point, Gideon is not absolutely convinced or knowledgeable of who this is. And in fact, that's demonstrated because a couple of times he simply calls him Lord, lowercase Lord. Certainly a reverential title, but not the sense that this is God. And so he goes and he fetches something. He realizes that he needs to offer something. And so he takes the meat, takes the broth, and then the angel of the Lord tells him to do what he does. And so when the angel of the Lord then takes the staff, touches the rock, I mean, fire bursts out of the rock and consumes the offering. Now, you have to assume that at this point, Gideon is perplexed and marveling at the fact of this power encounter. Now, what we don't normally pick up from the story as we read it is what is underlined in what God says to him. God tells him, "Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. You won't die." What we need to understand from the account is as Gideon begins to realize who it is that he has just had dealings with, there is a perplexity and a terror at the awesomeness of God. In other words, this encounter, once Gideon begins to realize who it is, that this is Yahweh, this is the messenger of Yahweh, I've been in the presence of God, he begins to realize what everybody realizes who comes into the immediate presence of God. I don't belong here. And he begins to tremble. He begins to be afraid. He begins to assume that he's going to die. Now, by the way, Samson's parents are going to make the exact same conclusion. And it will be, well, you know what? If he wanted to kill us, I guess we'd already be dead by now. But there was a sense of the awesome majesty of and presence of God caused Gideon to absolutely be fearful and to tremble in the presence of this God. And what it is it is a reflection of how lightly we take God today. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, there's makes no difference. When human beings encounter the presence of the living God, there is not a open-armed, this is great that I'm here, I'm really glad to be here, I'm encountering God, let me write this down in my journal. There is a sense of falling flat on their face, realizing their own sinfulness, their own undoneness. That goes all the way through the Bible. In fact, even when God becomes incarnate, Luke chapter 5 tells Peter, "Have you caught anything?" Peter says, "No." He says, "Go back out. We've been fishing all night. Go back out. Put the net on the other side." The net fills up with fish, comes back, and Peter gets out of the boat. And what is Peter's immediate response, realizing that he's in the presence of somebody that is awesome? He doesn't say, "Lord, maybe we can go into business together. I mean, this, you know how much money we're going to get for all those fish?" He says, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." And so whether it is Jesus in the incarnation, whether it's Jesus glorified on the Isle of Patmos with the Apostle John, whether it is the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, to encounter God face to face, to encounter God in His immediate presence is to bring terror. And that's why God turns around and says immediately to Gideon, "Peace be with you. Shalom be with you." Because what was happening is that Gideon's whole being, as it were, was becoming disintegrated. In the presence of holiness, in the presence of awesome majesty, all of a sudden we realize that we are altogether undone. And God immediately does what? He speaks peace to Gideon. Shalom, Gideon. Wholeness, well-being. Don't be afraid. You are afraid. Don't be afraid. Stop trembling. You're not going to die. I'm not here to kill you. And so Gideon builds an altar. He calls it Yahweh Shalom. The God that I was terrified of and trembled before and thought I was going to die spoke life and peace into my life. And I didn't die. And so here's this monument. It's interesting to note that the writer of the book of Judges says that that altar is still there to this very day as a monument that Yahweh is our shalom. Yahweh is our peace. And so right when Gideon thought everything was absolutely falling apart, what does God do? And He brings shalom. And remember, shalom is wholeness, fullness, wellness. It is bringing things together the way that they should be. Sin undoes that. Sin causes us to fragment. God's peace comes and causes us to be an integrated whole where we're no longer afraid of God, no longer afraid of death, no longer afraid of overwhelming holiness. Doesn't mean we treat God tritely, but what it does mean is that we have peace with God. And so the Apostle Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, another little picture of the gospel. The God who comes in awesome majesty and causes sinners to tremble is the same God who communicates His shalom, His peace, by simply speaking it into the life of the trembling sinner. All right, there are other Yahweh names. You have Yahweh Sabaoth, which is Yahweh of hosts. If you take a concordance and you look up Yahweh of hosts, you'll realize that there are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of usages of Yahweh Sabaoth or Yahweh of hosts in the Old Testament. And in fact, there really is not one single epitomizing text that uses this as a special revelation of God, because it is so pervasive. But the idea, the name or the word host has the idea of armies. Okay? To give God the name, or for Him to give Himself the name, Yahweh Sabaoth, is a name that communicates power. It communicates God's might. And in fact, it communicates God's power and might over all other powers. If you think of hosts, you could think, of course, of material hosts. You could think of the hosts of heaven, the stars. You could also think of the angelic host. And so whether it's material, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, whether it's supernatural or natural, the fact is that God, as Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, is Lord of heaven and earth. That's the idea. That He is the commander in chief and chief over everything that exists. And this was a favorite expression in the Old Testament, Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. And the idea was to communicate the transcendent power of God over all other powers, so that He is the one who is in control over His whole universe. He is the one who is all possessing, all controlling, all commanding. Again, in a polytheistic world like Israel lived in, it was absolutely critical that they understood that God was the God of heaven and earth. He was Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. In fact, there are some interesting narratives in the book of 2 Kings. You'll remember that, was it Tiglath-Pileser? And where's Ron Scott when you need a King's Chronicles expert? And the idea was they had come and the Assyrians had fought against Israel, and Israel beat them in the plains. And so they go back to the war room, so to speak, and they said, you know what, we can't fight him in the plains because their God is the God of the plains. So let's fight him in the mountains. And so then they fight in the mountains and they get beat again, and they go back to the war room. We can't fight him in the mountains because their God is the God of the mountains. And so they had this very territorial, limited concept of deity. And so Israel understood, though, that Yahweh was Yahweh Sabaoth, that is Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of hosts. His power is unlimited. He's all controlling, all commanding, ruling over all things. And so He's not only the God of the mountains, He's the God of the sea, He's the God of the plains, He's the God of the desert, He's the God of the forest, He's the God of the heavens. All at His command. I forget how many stars are in our galaxy. There's a lot. Isaiah 40. He calls every one by name. There are stars we don't even know about. God calls them all by name. They all do exactly what they're supposed to do. He is Lord of hosts. You have the whole angelic army. How many angels are there? That's something we didn't answer when we covered Hebrews 1:14. Is how many angels are there? If one third rebelled, Revelation 12, then two thirds remained faithful. Those are the elect angels. And so how many are there? Well, who knows? Who knows? But each and every one of these majestic beings that form the armies of heaven are at the beck and call of God to do His bidding. Whatever He sovereignly tells them to do, whatever He decrees them to do, they go forth and they obey perfectly as His winds and as His flames of fire. And so the idea of Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, is the idea that God is controlling the whole thing. Yahweh Tsidkenu. Jeremiah chapter 23. And Lily, we made it, so we're going to sing it, okay? All right, just letting you know ahead of time. Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah 23, God is reprimanding the shepherds of His people, just as He does in Ezekiel 34 and actually through a number of places in the book of Jeremiah. But what happens is this ends up then being a springboard for messianic prophecy. Watch how this goes. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are shepherding my people. You've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares Yahweh." Now watch this. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will shepherd them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares Yahweh. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called: Yahweh, our righteousness." Now, what is interesting about this particular prophecy is the fact that early on, verse 3, God says, "I myself am going to gather them." And how is God himself going to gather them? By sending the righteous branch of David, which is a messianic title, to do what? To be king, to gather his people, to rule over them with justice and righteousness. In other words, contrasted with the self-serving shepherds, the priests, the prophets, so forth, that were just scattering the people and using the people for their own means, this one that God's going to raise up is going to be a shepherd of his people after God's own heart, like David. And so here's this great contrast. But remember, God himself says he's going to do it. And he says, and this is his name by which he'll be called: Yahweh Tsidkenu. Yahweh, our righteousness. In other words, the promised branch of David, the promised king, the promised good shepherd is none other than Yahweh himself. But he already said that in verse 3, that it would be he himself who does it. And so, and by the way, you have the very same exact thing in Ezekiel chapter 34, where God says, "I myself am going to do this. And how am I going to do it? I'm going to raise up David." And who is David? Well, it's going to be Jesus. And so here is God who says, "I'm going to give you a shepherd, a king, one to rule over you." And here's who he is: Yahweh, our righteousness. Now, what else is interesting about the title is that it is Yahweh, which of course is, this is Yahweh Jesus. Okay? We're actually going to see how the New Testament consistently uses divine names that are Old Testament names and applies them directly to Jesus. And the New Testament does it consistently throughout. Why? Because Jesus is Yahweh. And if you didn't get that from Hebrews 1, then you should probably go back and listen, because that's the whole point, is that Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. And the New Testament writers make no apology about it. But what is interesting is not only is Messiah Yahweh, but he is Yahweh, our righteousness. What does he mean? Is it not inherent in the name Yahweh, our righteousness, the concept that Yahweh himself will be our righteousness? You know what this is? This is an early allusion to justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It is an early allusion to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And so what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30? It says quite literally, but of him, that is of his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has been made for us wisdom from God, redemption, righteousness, and sanctification. Jesus is our righteousness. What happens when God saves a sinner? He doesn't just wipe away their sins. He actually imputes the righteousness of his Son to the sinner. And so Jesus is our righteousness. And so here in Jeremiah chapter 23, we have the revelation of Yahweh Tsidkenu. One other text in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. When I read through Jeremiah this year, I took a blue highlighter, and every time Jeremiah said, "Behold, days are coming," I underlined it in blue. Why? Because the "behold, days are coming" is a reference to the Messianic age, which means that those promises of the "behold, days are coming" are promises for us. That's the point, by the way, the writer to the Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 8. And notice this, verse 14. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is his name by which she will be called." You ever notice that before? "By which she will be called." Who's the she? Who's she? We're not like doing one of the new inclusive translations, are we? Gender inclusive? We can refer to God as she? No. There's a specific reference here. Who is the she? Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and following, and Galatians chapter 4, 21 to 31, is a reference to the people of God. "She shall be called Yahweh Tsidkenu." Jehovah is our righteousness. And so you actually kind of up the ante a little bit in Jeremiah chapter 33, because there it is even more explicit that the people of God are going to be called, Jerusalem is going to be called, what? Jehovah is our righteousness. In other words, they're identified by what? By the imputation of Jehovah's own righteousness to themselves. And you need to remember the whole texture of the book of Jeremiah is that the people are guilty of spiritual adultery. The people are going to receive, Jeremiah chapter 3, a writ of divorce, a certificate of divorce from God, because they have so continually broken covenant with God again and again and again. They go after their paramours, after their foreign lovers, and God rebukes them, and they had this false sense of security. The temple sermon of Jeremiah 7, hey, it doesn't matter what we're doing. You know why? Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. In other words, as long as that temple's standing, God's obligated to treat us a certain way. And of course God says, "Oh yeah, well remember Shiloh, remember we had that makeshift tabernacle in Shiloh, that didn't keep me from judging them." And so the whole message of Jeremiah has this foreboding sense of God's covenant wrath upon this recalcitrant, disobedient, covenantally unfaithful people. And yet in the midst of all of it, there is not a sense of hopelessness. There is actually a tremendous sense of hope that God Himself is going to actually intervene. And by the way, those new covenant promises fit in to a section of Jeremiah that is known as the Book of Consolation. Starting around chapter 29, that section is written to those who yielded, submitted to Yahweh's judgment through Babylon, went into captivity. That's where you get the passage, by the way, "I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord." He's speaking that to those who were in exile. So here they are thinking, you know, everything's gone. Everything that we've known is gone. Everything that we've loved is gone. The holy land is gone. The holy place is gone. Here we are, exiles. And God says, no, you know what you need to do? You need to be good citizens. Build your houses, plant your vineyards. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to give you a future and hope. Plans for shalom, not ra'ah. Plans for peace. Plans for good, not evil. And so God says, you need to listen. And of course, He's addressing the remnant. And it is to the remnant that He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, the remnant. Not like the covenant I made with your fathers. And what's God going to do in that covenant? He's going to come and He's going to do a number of things. He's going to forgive their iniquities and their sins. He'll remember no more. He's going to write His law on their hearts. And everyone in the covenant is going to know Him from the least to the greatest. And what undergirds this sense of covenant? Jehovah Tsidkenu. Yahweh, our righteousness. See, that's what makes the new covenant so spectacular, is that under the old covenant, there was no righteousness that came to them by the works of the law. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. No matter how hard they tried, let's face it, they didn't try that hard. But no matter how much they strove for their own sense of righteousness, it was actually a defiance against God's very plan. And so they take the law, they turn it into something that it wasn't intended to be. They try to make their own righteousness. And by doing so, all they do is infuriate God even more. And He says, you know what? You've taken the old covenant. You've taken this law that is holy, just, and good, Romans 7:12, and you've turned it into a job description whereby you're trying to earn something from me. And that's not the way it works. So I'm going to make a new covenant. And this one's going to be a little different. Or, if you prefer, this one's going to be a lot different. I'm going to work inside of you so that you're transformed. I'm going to do in you what you can't do for yourself. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take my law, that thing that you love to turn into a job description, and I'm going to write it right on the tablets of your heart. Because I'm going to take out Ezekiel 36. I'm going to take out the heart of stone, and I'm going to put in its place a heart of flesh. And on that flesh, that soft, malleable, fleshy heart, I'm going to write my law. And I'm going to cause you to walk in my way. This is going to be different. And the righteousness that you're going to have is not going to be the righteousness of your own attainments, which is like filthy rags. But I myself am going to be your righteousness. The righteousness that I demand of you from the law that you keep trying to earn, I'm going to give it to you as a gift because I'm going to give you myself. What a picture of the gospel. Now, this coming Sunday, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, which is a contrast between law and gospel. And the contrast the writer to the Hebrews makes will absolutely blow you out of the water. Okay? Because it's not usually the contrast we make. We usually make contrasts that are not real contrasts at all. But here's what God says. I'm going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Which means I myself must be your righteousness. Oh, make no mistake about it. You need to be righteous in order to be accepted with God. That the law is absolutely clear on. You need to be righteous in order to be accepted with God. But what the law tells us is the law tells us you need to be righteous, and it should lead us to a sense of despair whereby we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. But instead we take that law and we turn it into stuff. Oh, well, I can do that and I can do that. And you know what? It says to do this, but I'll do this. God says you're missing the whole point. The law is intended to slay you. The law is intended to create in you a sense of utter undoneness so that you look to me as your righteousness. And so in the new covenant, what he does is he works in us. And I would be negligent if I didn't recite to you John Bunyan's little poem about the law and the gospel that you should all know by now. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's what it is. To have Christ as our righteousness. To have Christ as the foundation of our acceptance with God. And what a revelation of God that is. And in the handout that you have, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Robert Murray McShane had written a poem. McShane died when he was 29 years old. He was used mightily as an instrument of God in the 1830s in Dundee, Scotland, as a pastor. And this is one of his most famous poems. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Tsidkenu. 'Twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears vanished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. What we see in Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh Sabaoth, and Yahweh Tsidkenu is that he is all that we need. Everything that we need is found in him. And in fact, even more. He is a full, sufficient, overflowing, healing, saving, mighty God who has given us his Son to be our everlasting righteousness. And if you have that, if you've been healed from the sickness of sin, and if you know that the Lord of hosts is on your side, and you know that Jesus Christ is your righteousness, what else do we need? This is the great comfort and the great hope of all of God's people throughout the ages, that he is everything we need. And you know, we need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. Because just like the Israelites, we so frequently think that God is mocking us in our misery, or God is ignoring our plight, or God's not paying attention to our needs. And the fact is, He's given us Himself. And if you have God, what else do you need? Let's pray, and then we will sing Jehovah Tsidkenu. Father, what a joy and a privilege it is to know Your names. And Father, we pray that we would make frequent use of Your names as we call upon You. And Father, we thank You tonight that You have healed us of our diseases. You have cured our sin-sick souls. And the God of heaven and earth is for us. And if You are for us, who can be against us? And You've given us Your own Son to be the very righteousness that You require. Blessed be Your holy name. Receive our praise tonight. Receive our thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.